The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com. A precious thing happened yesterday. Brother Christian and Melissa, they had their son. Melissa had their son, Benjamin Lawrence. We rejoice in God's goodness for them and for this world. We pray that God would rest upon that family today and the days to come. But obviously, Christian was supposed to preach today, and the Lord knew that he was going to bring little Benjamin in the world to yesterday. And so that gave me a night and a morning to prepare something. And so I would appreciate if you would just take a moment to pray that the Lord would help me this morning as we dive into his word. With that said, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter this morning. 1 Peter. As most of you are aware, we finished our study of this rich letter last Sunday. And so what I'd like to do this morning is to consider the overall theology of 1 Peter. The theology of 1 Peter. There isn't a particular verse or set of verses that I'd like to call your attention to this morning, but I trust that you'll want to have your Bibles open to 1 Peter as we explore four of the letter's major themes, four strands of thought that just flow throughout the book of 1 Peter. Now, when I said that I'd like to consider with you the theology of 1 Peter, I hope that by now the word theology doesn't cause your cerebrum, that part of the brain that processes information, to shut down. Theology, in a very broad sense, means the study of God and the things of God. And it's important to know that theology isn't necessarily for the ivory tower theologian or the armchair theologian who spends all of his or her time in the study, but theology is for life. Theology is for godliness. Theology is what enables us to know God as he's revealed himself to us in the pages of Scripture and in the universe. Theology is what informs our worship so that we worship God as he ought to be worshiped. Theology is what anchors us in the truth so that we are not tossed to and fro by every wind of teaching today that blasts us from every side. Theology is what trains our powers of discernment so that we continue walking with Christ on this narrow path. Theology is for life. It's for new parents. It's for students being taught by empty-headed teachers who believe that life is one big cosmic accident flowing from a random explosion in the universe billions of years ago. Theology equips such students to resist such nonsense. Theology is for the stay-at-home mom who is working to instill a biblical worldview in her children to the glory of God. Theology is for the Christian man seeking to make an honest living by working with his hands to provide for his family in a way that honors God. Theology equips him for that. Theology is what arms us against the arch enemy of God and his people who wants nothing more than to wreck and ruin and destroy all and every semblance of divine beauty and goodness in this world. Theology is what fuels the Great Commission to make and mark and mature disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ. Theology is for life. And so in 1 Peter, we see that it is dripping with rich theology. The four major strands that I'd like to consider with you this morning are, number one, our triune God. Number two, our glorious hope. Number three, our God-given identity. And number four, our high calling. We're essentially asking the questions from Peter this morning. Who is God? What has he done? Who are we? And what are we called to do? And to do that, we look to 1 Peter to answer those questions this morning. And when I use the phrase, our triune God, our hope, our identity, our calling, I'm referring primarily to those who know by personal experience something of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't use that "our" as all of us, because only those who are in Christ know God as their Father and have this heavenly hope and have this new and permanent and abiding God-given identity. And only those who are united to Christ can say, yes, this is my calling here as I'm reading it in the pages of 1 Peter. If you are not in Christ this morning, friend, that is, if you know nothing of repentance and you know nothing of turning from your ways and nothing of coming to know and trust and treasure the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen one, I trust that you'll hear enough truth this morning to come to know him and trust him and treasure him, the Son of God who is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. And so as we begin this morning, we note first of all that 1 Peter brings us the knowledge of our triune God, the knowledge of our triune God. By triune, I mean, and I'm referring to the fact that God is one God existing as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Ralph Martin said, probably no other document in the New Testament is so theological as 1 Peter. If we understand theological in the strict sense as teaching about God. In fact, Peter mentions the word God 39 times, which is an average of once in every 43 words. Peter tells us that this God is the living God. He is the sovereign one who controls and has authored salvation history. We read in chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 1, verse 20, that he is the one who planned our salvation from the very beginning, meaning that if he has planned it, he is the one who has orchestrated it and who controls the world so as to turn the world exactly how he wants it to go in order to bring about our salvation, to bring about the birth of his Son, to bring about the death and the resurrection of his Son, and all the blessings that would be conferred upon us through Christ's life and death and resurrection. He controls every facet and aspect of history as the one whose will is done all the time. Chapter 2, verse 15, and chapter 3, verse 17. Everything hinges and turns upon the sovereign will of Almighty God, and no one can thwart that. He is in control. He has all authority. We learn from 1 Peter that God is the eternal God. Dominion belongs to him, eternal dominion, forever and ever. It implies his eternality. He is a God who has always been, who is, and who will always be. The Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning, and the end. He is not a God who came into being. He is a God who always was. We learn from 1 Peter that he is the God of glory, the God who radiates with power and authority. He is the God who has foreknown his people. Chapter 1, verse 2. That means that he has, before the foundation of the world, entered into a close and intimate communion with all his chosen ones. He chose us according to his foreknowledge. He was intimate with us before the foundation of the world. He set us aside for his glory and his purposes. His word abides forever. Chapter 1, verse 25. When he speaks, it's laid down in the corridors of eternity. It's set down forever. His word will not fail. It abides. It endures. It continues. It's constant. It does not fail. Again, implying his sovereignty and his authority, his power and his eternality. He is the Almighty One. Peter calls us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. All power, as the psalmist says, belongs to God. Twice I've heard this, he says, power belongs to God. All power, the power that you and I have to live and move and have our being, is in God. Even the power that people use today to resist him, it all comes from him. He supplies life and breath and everything. Colossians tells us that in Jesus Christ, all things in this universe are held together. If he were to let go or to release his word, like Hebrews chapter 1, I believe it's verse 3, says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. If he were to let that go, all of creation as we know it would disintegrate into nothingness. He holds it all together. His word abides forever. This is the God that Peter portrays in his letter. He is also the judge of the living and the dead, as we see in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. He is the one who will judge all mankind at the last day. All will come and give an account before this God. We are accountable to him. He is not only our judge, but Peter says, furthermore, he is our creator. He is the one who fashioned us and has made us. And of course, he's our creator. He's the eternal one, who himself was not and was never created. And so therefore, as the eternal one, he was able to create. And because he created us, we are accountable to him. And because we're accountable to him, he is the God who will judge all mankind, the living and those who have gone before us, the dead, all who have died ever since the pages of Genesis 3 and following. From Abel, Cain, all the way until the last day, all will be judged by this God, and his judgment will be righteous. Peter portrays him as a righteous God, a God of justice, a God of fairness. He will not give to anyone what they do not deserve. His justice and his judgment will be right. It'll be fitting. He's also the God of mercy. You see in chapter 1, verse 3, that all of our salvation flows from the mercy of God. That means he does not give us what we deserve. We deserve justice and judgment. And to use the language of the rest of the Bible, we deserve righteous wrath, Romans chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. We deserve his wrath. And yet, as a God of mercy, he has bestowed upon us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's our creator. He's the sovereign one who rules over creation and providence and world history to bring about his purposes from before the foundation of the world. He will be our judge, and we are his children. And there we know him, as Peter says. He refers to our Father several times. First of all, in chapter 1, we have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This God is also our Father. In chapter 1, verse 17, we call on him as Father. That means we are his children. This glorious God has adopted us into his family by his own work, by the work of Christ. Peter begins in chapter 1, verse 3, by that eulogy when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." It all springs forth from the heart of God, his mercy. He's a merciful God. Not only is this God revealed in Peter as our Father, but he reveals himself as, well, he's the Son. You look in chapter 1, the opening words. We are elect, or we are chosen, not only according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, verse 2, but we are chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. People talk today about election and predestination and the idea of being chosen by God. And he tells us here what we were chosen for. We were chosen to be obedient disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ. We were chosen to be sprinkled by his blood, sprinkled by his atoning blood. Peter reveals the Son not only as the one to whom we owe our obedience and the one by whom we'd be sprinkled, but Peter also says in verse 3 that his resurrection is the source of our living hope. All of our salvation hinges upon the work of Christ. We're coming upon what we, and many know, to be Easter, and we celebrate the resurrection, and all of our life and our promises and the inheritance that is set before us, it all hinges upon the resurrection of this Son of God. The Son is the one in verses 8 and 9 that though we have not seen him, we love him. And though we do not now see him, we believe in him and we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory as we anticipate the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. Christ is the one that believers love and treasure and trust and believe in. This tells us that the salvation that Peter unpacks in his letter is a personal salvation. We don't come in as a group and are saved as a group. We come in as individuals who come to know Jesus Christ, the risen one. We come to believe in the risen one. We come to set our hope in the risen one. Through him, Peter says, you are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. This is a personal salvation, a personal walk with God that Peter is unfolding here. He is the one in verse 4 of chapter 2 that Christians are continually coming to. He says, as you come to him, this living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Peter says the activity of the Christian life is that of continually coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our mediator, after all. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is our high priest, through whom we have access to the throne of grace, as Hebrews says. He is our mediator. We are continually coming to him. Do you see the personalness of this, the intimacy of this? This is a sinner and the Savior and communion taking place between the two. We're reconciled to God through this living one who died and rose for us. He is this living stone. He died in order, chapter 1, verse 18, to redeem us from our empty way of life. He died in order to redeem us. And he died a bloody death, it says. He redeemed us not by silver and gold, but by his own blood. And Peter, as I completely missed it in our study, of our exposition of it, but the more and more I'm looking back at Peter and, you know, able to read some of Tom Schreiner's The King and His Beauty, a biblical theology of the Old and New Testament, or James Hamilton's God's glory and salvation through judgment, they're pointing out just the rich Exodus imagery throughout 1 Peter. You have the blood of the Passover lamb there in chapter 1, verse 18, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, his precious blood redeeming us. And shortly after that, you have the language of girding up the loins of your mind, which in the Septuagint was used to describe that night on the Passover when they were to hurry up and get out of Egypt because the angel of death was coming. So you have this imagery of this former Passover, this exodus out of Egypt, and now called as exiles and making our way to our inheritance. It's just rich throughout Peter. I'm kind of just saturating my mind through it once again. I would encourage you to kind of look at those themes. But it all hinges upon the work of God's Son, the Passover Lamb. He was the one in verse 20 of chapter 1 who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for our sake. In other words, God set him aside before the foundation of the world, which, by the way, alludes to his eternal preexistence as the Son of God. And before the world began, he planned that we would be saved by the life and death and resurrection of his Son. He's the preexistent eternal one sent by the Father. He's not just a pre-existent one. Peter portrays the Son of God as our pattern for life and for godliness, for humiliation and for exaltation, again and again and again. Specifically in that latter half of 1 Peter chapter 2, he is our pattern. Peter says, to this you were called, because Christ also suffered in our place. You're to follow in his steps. And he is our pattern of suffering and then glory, of the cross and then the crown, of the thorns and then the royal diadem. He is our pattern of suffering and humiliation and then the glory to follow. He is our pattern. He overcame, chapter 3, verses 18 to 22, his enemies and consequently our enemies. And he proclaimed his triumph over his enemies. And now he's exalted at the right hand of God. Angels and principalities and powers having been subjected to him. Now when Peter says in chapter 2, he's quoting from Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord Yahweh is good. Peter takes that and he applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is Peter's way of alluding to the deity of Christ. He says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Well, what Lord is he talking about? As he's quoting Psalm 34, he tells us in the very next verse, as you come to him, this Lord of whose goodness you've tasted, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are being built up into a spiritual house. This Son is equal with the Father. Well, Peter doesn't just teach us about the Father and the Son, but he tells us a little bit about the Holy Spirit as well. At least three or four references in chapter 1, verse 10 through 12, Peter tells us that it's the Spirit of God who empowered the prophets in the Old Testament to write about the grace that would be ours. It was the Spirit who prophesied through these prophets regarding the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was the Spirit who also preached through the New Testament church to reach these exiles scattered throughout Asia Minor. It was the Spirit who not only gave the scriptures and empowered the prophets, but he's the Spirit who now fills New Testament preachers and evangelists and Christians in order to communicate the truth of this suffering servant and his triumph, in order to bring a people into this new temple that he's building in chapter 2. He's the Spirit not just who gave us the scriptures and empowers the preaching of the gospel, but he is the Spirit who sanctifies. Chapter 1, verse 2, he says, you are chosen not only according to the foreknowledge of God, not only for being sprinkled by the blood of Christ, but you are chosen in the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. You were chosen to be sanctified by the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit, indwelled by the Spirit, and purified by the Spirit. He is the one who's working within this Christian community to conform them more and more to the image of Christ. This is the Spirit of God. This is the one who fills the community, as Peter alludes to in chapter 2, verse 5, this spiritual house that he is building, comprised of people like you and me, living stones in God's temple. And lastly, he's the Spirit of God who rests upon the church. Chapter 4, verse 14, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon the suffering church, the persecuted church, the church on mission, the church expanding the walls of its temple. He's the Spirit who resides with us and in us and empowers us and rests upon us. So Peter is rich in his theology as it relates to God, the triune God, our triune God, as he unpacks who the Father is and who the Son is and who the Spirit is and each of their roles in our salvation. But Peter doesn't end there. He also teaches us about our glorious hope, our glorious hope. And here there are three aspects to the hope as we find it in 1 Peter. Peter is sometimes referred to as the apostle of hope, John, the apostle of love, and Paul, the apostle of faith. Peter is the apostle of hope. He refers to hope five times in his letter. Six times, I'm sorry. Yeah, five times. Chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 17, 1:21, 3:5, 3:15, giving a reason for the hope that's within us. Peter constantly presses upon his readers the hope that they have because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a living hope. We are to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us when Jesus is revealed in his second coming. Peter says, set your hope fully there for that day. As a result of the work of Christ, our hope is in God. Chapter 1, verse 21. Holy women are to hope in God the way their ancestors hoped in God. And we are to give a reason for the hope that's within us. Our past hope is the salvation that God has accomplished for us. What has God done in the past that constitutes our hope? It all begins in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He chose us. In chapter 1, verse 3, he regenerated us. He caused us to be born again. We were entirely passive in that. He brought about this life from above that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 3. You must be born again, Nicodemus. And this new birth is attributed to the mercy of our Father in heaven. Blessed be the God and Father. He has caused you to be born again to a living hope, to be born from above. He brought about this, what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:17, this new creation, making you new. Paul says, all of this is from God. All of this is from God. And if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All because of the mercy of our God and Father. Our hope in the past not only constitutes, or is not just made up of election, our regeneration, chapter 1, verse 3, but our redemption, chapter 1, verse 18. You were redeemed. That means you came out of something and were purchased for something else. He redeemed us out of our empty ways. Chapter 2. Verses 11 or verse 10, we were brought out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. There's always an aspect of out and in. Can you look at your past? Just let me ask you a question. You claim to be redeemed by Christ. You claim to be united to Christ. You claim that the blood of the Passover lamb has been shed on your behalf and applied to you. Can you look and can you see, yeah, I've been brought out of that and I've been brought into this? Or is there just, I've been living here in this muck and mire in these sinful ways, and I claim to be a believer, but I don't really know of the promises that God has brought me into. Friends, redemption is all about God bringing you out of sinful ways, out of empty ways, out of darkness, into light, out of the world, so that chapter 4, verses 1 to 5 can talk about the fact that those in the world now malign you. They insult you because you do not run with them in the same flood of debauchery. And they're surprised at you. Why? Because you've been redeemed. You've been brought out of your spiritual bondage and your spiritual Egypt, so to speak. Have you been brought out? What have you been brought out to? What are you walking in? What new life? What Canaan are you walking in? What new inheritance are you walking in? What new hope are you walking in today? That's redemption. But Peter also touches on reconciliation, chapter 3, verse 18. Not just our election, not just our regeneration, not just our redemption, but our reconciliation. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God. There's reconciliation. We are one with God now because of the death of Christ. Christ took our sins upon his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And as a result now, we are filled with the Spirit of God and we are united to God as our Father. And as Romans 8 says, there is no separation, no condemnation, and no accusation that could ever turn God away from us because Christ has accomplished a perfect redemption and reconciled us to God. That's our hope in the past. But Peter also touches about our hope in the present. Our hope in the present. You see, Peter, in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, introduces these present realities in which the Christian is walking. Trials and tribulations and our faith being refined. And he says, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, this present hope, this past hope, carries on into the present. And we see that God, who chose us, and the Christ who redeemed us and reconciled us, is the same God who is refining us and purifying us and testing our faith and fortifying our faith and using all of his works and providence, even the acts of wicked men, to establish us, to strengthen us, to confirm and to settle us, chapter 5, verse 10. All being used by God for God for our good. Our present hope is that we right now are being kept in heaven, or we are being kept by the power of God, and heaven is being kept for us. That's our present hope. We're being kept for it, and it's being kept for us. That's our present hope. Peter touches on one last aspect. It's not just our past hope, our present hope, but our future hope. And this is really what Peter hits on so much in his letter. Everything I've read, every writer has touched on the eschatology of 1 Peter, the study of the last things as you find them detailed and explained in 1 Peter. In fact, Tom Schreiner in his King and His Beauty book talks about the fact that 1 Peter can be summarized in the fact that he says that the end of all things is at hand. That's setting the tempo, the mood, if you will, for 1 Peter. The end of all things is at hand. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. In chapter 1, verse 20, Peter talks about the fact that we are living in the last times, the latter days. Chapter 1, verse 10 through 12 talks about the fact that we, the New Covenant community, are living in the days of the fulfillment of what the prophets have spoken and what they've promised. This grace that they promised in the Old Testament was to describe the grace that is now ours in Christ. But this is the now. There is a not yet aspect of all of this. Though we have received the promises of God, and though we are living in the times of this inaugurated fulfillment of these promises, yet there's still a glorious aspect to come, right? There's an already, but not yet. We're waiting for the fullness of everything that's been promised to us to come to us. And Peter's event that describes all of this fullness coming to us is what he refers to again and again as the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he is revealed, when he is manifested, even as he promises to the elders in chapter 5, when the chief shepherd appears, his appearing, Peter constantly rivets and anchors the minds of his people, God's people, to the day of Jesus Christ. He says so much in chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully there. The end of all things is at hand. Peter's focus is our heavenly inheritance. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter focuses on the outcome of our faith, the end of our faith, the outcome, the result of our faith, which he says in chapter 1 is the salvation of our souls. A full, free, complete, thorough salvation. Well, Peter doesn't just touch on our triune God and go into detail there and our glorious hope, past, present, and our future hope, but he touches thirdly on our God-given identity. And this is wonderful because we do and often experience, especially in today's world of progressive Christianity, which is satanic in every form, there's an identity crisis in the church today. We don't know who we are. Yet Scripture, again and again, not only tells us who we are, but whose we are. We belong to Him. In chapter 2, Peter hits on this in strong, strong language, so much so that he takes Old Testament language that was applied and used for Israel, and he applies it to this community of faith, the New Testament church. He says in chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This is who you are, Peter says. You're his people. You're his nation. You're his priesthood. You're his temple, even before that, the first 10 verses of chapter 2. You yourselves, verse 5 of chapter 2, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Christ is the cornerstone, and we are the living stones that comprise this temple where God dwells, where his glory dwells, where his word is trumpeted, where his glory is treasured. We are this temple where God resides. Not only are we this temple, not only are we this royal priesthood and chosen race and this holy nation, but we learn early on in the very first verse that we are exiles. Even before that, we are elect exiles. So Peter, in the very first verse, tells us our vertical identity. We are elect. And our horizontal identity, we are exiles in this world. So in terms of heaven's optic, we are God's chosen ones. And in terms of earth's optic, earth's point of view, we're just exiles. We're sojourners, chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 11. We are aliens in this world. We are just walking through here. This is not our home. Peter touches on the fact that we have an inheritance. It's being kept for us in heaven. We're just passing through here in the same way that those Israelites were passing through the wilderness onto a better land that only Joshua and Caleb and that generation would enter. We are passing through, and we have to live alongside the customs, the sinful customs of this world, but we are not to dabble in them. Peter says in chapter 2, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your souls. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they slander you as evildoers, they may see your good works. And the anticipation, the hope, is that they would be saved and thus glorify God on the day of visitation, which can either mean the day he comes to visit them in grace, or with the eschatology of 1 Peter in mind, the day Christ is revealed and he visits his creation for judgment. This is what Peter is telling us, who we are. We're elect, we're exiles, we're sojourners, we're passing through. This is not our home. Jesus said, you are in this world, but you are not of this world. Don't adopt its customs. Don't adopt its practices. Live a different life. Live a heavenly life. And I assure you, if you live this heavenly life, there will be persecution, there will be tribulation, there will be the mockery and the slander of this world, because you are that prick in their conscience that tells them that they are living for the here and now, and that the here and now is perishing. He who does the will of God abides forever. That's why John says, do not love the world or the things in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. None of that is from the Father. It's all from the world. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And so as you walk in this world, abiding and doing the will of God, you are that alarm in the sinner's conscience saying, this person's living for another world, a better world, a heavenly world. And here I am living in the muck and mire of this present world of sin, death, and darkness. That's our identity. Chosen exiles. Sojourners passing through. We are God's children calling upon his name, chapter 1. We are his temple. We are his nation. We are his priesthood, mediating his word to the world around us. That's our God-given identity. Well, Peter touches lastly on our high calling. Not only our triune God, our glorious hope, our God-given identity as the people of God, redeemed out of darkness into light, out of meaninglessness into meaning, into purpose. But he touches on our high calling. He begins with chapter 1, verse 13. He begins there with calling us to this high calling. The first 12 verses, he just unpacks and expounds on the work of God and the work of the Father, the work of the Son, even the work of the Spirit, verses 10 through 12. And then as we move into verse 13, we enter into the realm of calling and duty and responsibility, the realm of imperative. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is our calling, to set our hope on the day of Christ. This is our calling, verse 14, to walk in obedience to God, not conform to this world. Verse 15, our high calling is comprised of holiness. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, all your manner of living, all your ways, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Language, again, that was used to describe the people of God in the Old Testament coming out of Egypt, and then God giving them an identity, giving them a calling, giving them a function and a purpose in this world. If you call on him, verse 17, as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear, that is the fear of God, throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This is our calling, to walk in holiness, to walk in the fear of God, to walk in obedience as God's children, to walk with our hope set on the day of Christ. That's the high calling that 1 Peter calls us to. Holiness, reverence, obedience, and from chapter 2 on, submission. The slave is to submit to the master, the wife to the husband, obviously, to God, to Christ, all Christians to the government, the governing authorities. A life of submission, that's our high calling. But also a life of mission. A life of mission. This is the high calling of 1 Peter. A life on mission. Everything that we do in this world as exiles should be geared towards bringing others into the inheritance that has been given to us. In other words, Peter is calling us to something of a lifestyle evangelism. He says again and again, let them see your good works, that they would glorify God on the day of visitation. When they slander you, let them see your good works. Do good to them. Bless them. Don't take vengeance on them. Bless them. When they malign you, realize they will give an account. But the whole thrust of the lifestyle that he's calling us to is a lifestyle of evangelism. Letting them see our good deeds, but that's not it. He says in chapter 3, verse 15, if you're walking in this, you should be asked on a regular basis, what's the hope you have? What's the reason for the hope that's in you? So Peter says, this calling is not just a lifestyle evangelism, but it's actual verbal evangelism as well. The lifestyle evangelism is what gives way to and empowers and opens the door to, oftentimes, the verbal aspect of evangelism. No one's going to ask you for the hope that's within you if you're not walking in holiness and in the fear of God and in reverence and in obedience to God's word and love for Christ and trust in Christ. If you're living for this world as a sojourner and an exile, if you are dabbling, as 2:11 says, in the lusts of the flesh that wage war against the soul, no one's going to bring the reality of chapter 3, verse 15 to you and ask you what the reason for the hope that is in you, what it's there for. Peter says, no, be ready. Always be ready to give an answer, to give a defense, to give a rational explanation as to why you believe, what you believe, and why you believe it. Christian, there is enough in 1 Peter, these five chapters, to equip you to answer the question, what do you believe and why do you believe it? Go through 1 Peter. Ask the question, what do I believe and why do I believe it? It's there. And be ready. Let your life be ready and let your tongue and your lips be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Our high calling is comprised of holiness, fear, obedience, submission, mission. and also a life of serving the church. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. As each one has received a gift, Peter says, use it for the glory of God and the upbuilding of the church. Use the gifts that God's given you. Our calling is to humble ourselves furthermore under the mighty hand of God. And finally, definitely last but not least, there's the call to stand firm in all of this, to remain immovable, to take your stand on the truth revealed in the pages of 1 Peter, and to stand for it and to stand in it, to let it be what grounds you, to let it be what anchors you. You're chosen. You've been born from above. You're an heir with Christ. Your inheritance is in heaven, being guarded for you. You're an exile in this world. You don't belong here. Don't get too comfortable here, Peter's saying. You're a sojourner. This is temporary. Live like it. Anticipate the future. Let the light of the new day cheer you. Let the light of that countenance of this coming Christ cheer you and gladden your heart. And stand firm in it all. Peter teaches us who God is. He teaches us what our hope is. He teaches us who we are, our God-given identity. And he teaches us what our high calling is. All of this is such good news. If you are here without Christ this morning, think about what you are missing out on and think about what you will miss out on for all eternity. You will have no mediator on your side when you stand before the living God. You will have no atoning blood to cover your sin when you stand before the living God. You will have no spirit of glory and of God to rest upon you in the day of your death. You will be forsaken. You will be alone. There will be no hope on the day of your death. But for those of you who are Christians, the day of your death will be your brightest, most glorious day because of the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing about this full and free and thorough and glorious salvation. If you are outside of Christ, I urge you to turn to him this morning, to trust in him this morning. He's risen from the dead. If you can prove that he has not been risen from the dead, you might have some ground to stand on this morning. He's been risen. He's in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's able to save you if you call upon him. And for the rest of us, let's remember who our God is, our Creator. Peter says, let us entrust ourselves to him as a faithful Creator. Go through Peter and think of all the attributes of God, the mercy of God, the sovereignty of God, the faithfulness of God as described in chapter 4 as a faithful creator. Realize who you are. Don't be sucked into this identity crisis where you're questioning everything you are and everything you feel and the world wants you to think that you can define your own identity. And no. God has defined who you are. He knows you. He created you. He owns you. You're accountable to him. Believe his God-given identity in your behalf. Realize who you are. You're part of a holy nation, Christian. You're part of a royal priesthood. You have access to God. And as priests, you not only communicate God to the world, but you bring the world in prayer before the living God. Pray for your lost loved ones. You have access to God. Christ died. He suffered in order to bring you to God, chapter 3, verse 18. This is the theology of 1 Peter. Let us walk in the knowledge of God. Let us walk in the knowledge of our glorious hope, past, present, and future. Let us walk in our God-given identity, realizing who we are. And let us walk in this high and holy calling to walk and live in the fear of God, in the joy of God, rejoicing, knowing that we will obtain the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls.